Let us take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we will read the entirety of the psalm, but we will open up verses 7 through 12 this evening. Psalm 2, we'll read the whole chapter, but focus in on verses 7 through 12. Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us to see that your word is sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Help us to value it more than gold, even much fine gold. Where it offers rebuke, Lord, help us to feel its sting. And where it offers the freeness of your grace, help us bathe our wounds in the blood of Christ that we may be healed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord add his blessing on the reading of his word. You may be seated. It seems like ages ago since I was with you with all the traveling I was doing this week. But I get a faint glimmer of what my sermon was from last week. We looked at Psalm 2, 1 through 6. And we saw, as I hope we will continue to see, that to be on the side of the Lord, on the side of Yahweh, and on the side of his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah, is to be on the right side of history. And we are constantly bombarded with this call, this condemnation from the world, from our current society, that to follow Christ, to be faithful to his word, to be men and women that cling desperately to his life-giving word, that we are on the wrong side of history. If this is an ancient book, it's best left in the past. Maybe have a reverence for it. But the principles there, the ethics, the outdated exclusivity, that's going to leave you on the wrong side of history. Last week we saw that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, that the kings with their pompous swagger proudly profane God's rule, and that all nations are part of this. We see also the response that God gave. We saw that in verses 4 through 6, that the one who sits in the heavens, he laughs. Bring what you can, O foolish world. There is nothing that can stand up to Almighty God. God offers mocking rebuke. And we see that the psalmist here, David, shows the futility and stupidity of standing against God and against the Lord Jesus. Remember what we said. It's like a little middle school bully with a super soaker trying to go up against a battleship. It's not going to work. that if you find yourself on the side of God and of Christ, you are on the right side of history. But if you are opposed to them, you are on the wrong side of history. That's the same message that we see here, but I want to tweak it just a little bit. With verses 7 through 12, one truth stands out to me. And it's this. You will not find refuge from the sun, but you will find refuge in the sun. You will not find refuge from the sun, but you can find refuge in the sun. Verses 7 and 9, we see the voice of Christ speaking. Just a little bit of a hobby horse. And if you have one of these, I'm not going to fault you for it because it can be helpful on some things. But red letter Bibles kind of bother me because your red letter Bible probably does not have that in red. And if it does, good for them. But the voice of Christ is throughout the whole Old Testament. And here we actually get the Lord's anointed, Christ himself, speaking through the word of God here in Psalm 2. What do we read? We read of the royal decree. He's recounting it for us. Verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ is speaking here of that royal decree that God the Father himself has bestowed upon him. You are my son, the Lord says to his anointed. Today I have begotten. Now, we read this and we automatically make a beeline to a very important doctrine. We oftentimes make a beeline to the doctrine of that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. If you come to your catechism lesson next week, we'll hopefully cover that, at least in part. That before all of creation, there is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, such that the Father has always been Father and the Son has always been the Son. And just to add for completion, the Spirit has always proceeded from the Father and the Son. We confess it this Lord's Day morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. We make a beeline to this doctrine when we see that. We see the language of begotten. I have begotten you. There it is. Now, that is a 100% true doctrine, but we shouldn't pull true doctrine from texts that aren't necessarily pointing to that. The doctrine is not immediately drawn from our text here. So what do these words refer to? Today I have begotten you. Well, another principle we see at play here is that our New Testament sometimes helps us read our Old Testament. So if you look in places like Acts chapter 13, in Acts 13, we see Paul quoting this very verse in a sermon that he's given. In Acts 13, we start reading in verse 32, Paul speaking here, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, so on and so forth. So, what is Paul saying there? He's not making a beeline to that eternal relationship between the Father and Son, which is 100% true. We can draw that from elsewhere in Scripture. But what he's saying here is Psalm 2, verse 7. That's about the resurrection. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, be careful. This does not mean that Jesus became the Son of God at his resurrection. But what it does mean is that there was a public declaration of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead. Another text, again, Paul bringing this fact to bear on us. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Maybe not quoting Psalm 2, but he's definitely hinting at it. He speaks in verse 3 concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. What was true of Christ in secret, that he was and continues to be the Son of God Almighty, all-powerful. It was declared openly when God raised him from the dead. In the resurrection, we see the clearest declaration that this is the Son of God. What was secret is then brought to the public in his resurrection. David comes to mind in this. Do you remember the life of David? In 1 Samuel, they find Saul. Samuel is appointed to go and to anoint Saul. Saul ends up being very unfaithful. He ends up offering sacrifices when he wasn't supposed to offer sacrifices. That was a big no-no. And then he went on to not fulfill God's commandments in the conquest of the land. And so in 1 Samuel 16, God directs Samuel to go to Bethlehem. For there he will find a new king of Israel. He goes to the house of Jesse. And Samuel goes from the oldest to the youngest. And God is not confirming any of these. Jesse, do you have any more? Samuel says. He's like, well, there's this one. But I mean, he's a shepherd. He's dirty. He's out in the field right now. But I guess if you want to check with him, we'll go call him. So he comes in, and all of a sudden, the lights come on. The Lord reveals, this is the future king, this lowly shepherd boy, the least in the house of David, or the least in the house of Jesse. David was God's man and God's king. But it wasn't until after much suffering, travail, striving, pain, hardship, war, among many other problems, that he was finally publicly declared king. First in 2 Samuel 2, and then over Israel as a whole in 2 Samuel 5. You see, David was God's king before he was declared publicly to be king. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus was king before he was declared to be the Son of God at his resurrection. But it was only after his suffering for sin, only after his war with his enemies, only after pain and affliction and toil and even death on the cross that God raised him up to declare him to be the Son of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, friends, in the resurrection, Christ assumes the throne. The crown of glory is placed upon his wounded head. And as he stands alive and glorified, all men everywhere are called to proclaim, long live the King of Kings. Long live the Son of Almighty God. Resurrected, glorified, ruling and reigning. Praise be to the King. Psalm 2:7. Pointing to that. The Lord said to me, the voice of Christ speaking through this psalm, you are my son, God has said to him. Today I have begotten you. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection. He received the declaration of his sonship. But we also see that in this decree, God hands to him the deed of the nations. The deed of the nations. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The deed of the nations. So what is a deed? A deed shows that you have ownership over something. And Christ, having died for sin and having been raised for our justification, raised up to glory with a crown upon his head, he is given all the rights and privileges by God of the kingdoms of this world. He receives his inheritance, all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues. The nations are his heritage, and the ends of the earth are his to possess. That's what verse 7 is teaching us, or verse 8 rather. Now, isn't this fact? I mean, it's throughout Scripture, but there's one place that I often go to see this. We see it in that great commission that God gives to His church in Matthew 28. You remember Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. We are to go in light of the fact that all authority, all the nations, all the earth is His possession, and we are called to proclaim that truth. The resurrected Christ, glorified and risen from the dead, declared to be the Son of God, He stands before His disciples and declares His absolute authority. Why? Because He is the Son of God, raised, glorified, and now come to reign. All authority, not some authority, not partial authority, not authority just on Sundays between 11:45 and 12, especially if the preacher goes over. Not just authority over your religious life, but not your work life, not just authority over everything but the secular sphere. All authority is Christ's. The nations are His. The earth is His. You are His, whether you acknowledge it or not. And He sits at God's right hand in heavenly session, ruling and reigning over the nations even now. To appropriate a quote from Abraham Kuyper. I'm not the biggest Abraham Kuyper fan. You can ask me why later. But this is an appropriation of one of his famous quotes. And it's true in our context. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Everything can be claimed as mine from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He is king over communist China. He is king over post-Christian England and Scotland. He is king over the secularizing America. And whether you acknowledge him as such, he is king over you. He is king over me. The ends of the earth are his possession. The throne of heaven is right now occupied by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And his dominion encompasses the whole of creation. And in his resurrection, he has received the deed of nations, ownership of the nations. But notice what else he receives. He receives a rod of iron. The destruction of his enemies, we see in verse 9. This again is Yahweh, the Lord, speaking to his anointed. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The great scepter that Christ wields in his rule and in his reign, we are told here, will serve as a weapon. A weapon that is used as if it were an iron rod to crush feeble, frail, fragile pottery. This is Christ. This is not the Christ we often talk about, but this is Christ. This is the Christ of Revelation 19. Revelation 19:15. We see very parallel language. It's as if the Apostle John has been reading his Psalter. In Revelation 19:15, we read that from Christ's mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Thomas Watson, in his sermon on Psalm 2, brings out the full gore of that imagery. The gushing of grapes, the treading down of the nations that are against Christ. Now you may say, that's not the Jesus I serve. Jesus I serve, he's meek and mild. The Jesus I serve is one who doesn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoking wick. The Jesus I serve is sweet and kind. Friends, Jesus is indeed kind. He's gentle. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. He's lowly of heart. Jesus is the Lamb of God, pure, spotless, undefiled, gentle. In the going to his cross, he opened not his mouth, as we read in Isaiah 53. But Jesus is not only a lamb, friends. He is not merely a lamb, but he is also a lion. A lion who roars in wrath against all who rebel against him. Again, Revelation chapter 6. Verses 12 through 17. Christ opens up the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? This picture of what will happen on the last day. And the kings of the earth, the rulers, the nations that deny God and reject His anointed, they will cry out to be crushed by the very mountains they are hiding in, so as not to face who? The Lamb. Yes, Jesus does not break the bruised reed, but he breaks those who are against him. Jesus is the Lamb, but he is also the Lion. This, friends, is what God reveals to us in his words. This is how he displays his anointed through this decree. Christ is declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection. Christ has given the deed to the nations, and Christ will pursue the destruction of his enemies. To be against Christ is to be on the wrong side of history. And there is no refuge from this terrible wrath. There is no refuge from him. But the psalmist goes on to show us that though there may be no refuge from him, there is refuge in him. So let us look, secondly and quickly, at the refuge that we have in the Son. Verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As I read through Psalm 2, I can't help but think of this as God displaying his fire superiority. What does that mean? Fire superiority. It means that you got the bigger guns. You got the bigger guns, the better guns, the more destructive guns. Well, that's what God's doing here. I'm reminded of a story I heard about Lewis and Clark, who on their 1804 expedition into the Louisiana Purchase, they were there to make maps and to meet the various Native American tribes. And they brought with them an array of weapons. They brought with them, obviously, axes and things like that. Perhaps had some swords. I guess they would have used swords then. But they had a lot of firearms. But there was one that was a little different. And it may sound like a toy, but as you hear about it, you'll realize, oh, it's a little bit more than that. They brought with them an air rifle. Now, this wasn't your Daisy air rifle that you cock once and then you can maybe lob it about 50 yards, but it's not really going to go anywhere. No, this air rifle was different. Lewis and Clark, in 1804, mind you, they had this air rifle that, when fully pumped up, could shoot 30 rounds in repetition. And these weren't these little bitty baby BBs. No, no. These were 46 caliber slugs. That's about like that. That's big. And not only could they shoot 30 of these after just pumping it up and filling the tank once, but they could go up to 150 yards. This is what Lewis and Clark had with them as they were walking around in the wilderness. And so imagine, this is what they would do. They would go, be walking around, and they would run into a Native American tribe. And of course, they had Sacagawea, or Sacagawea, however you want to pronounce it. They would have her as a translator. She would hail them and say, hey, you know, we're friends, okay? And then they would put on a display. They would say, okay, well, you know, let's do maybe a little trading or anything. Oh, let me show you this air rifle that I have. They would set up targets at distance. They would pump it up, and they would shoot continuously. The good thing about an air rifle is that it's ultimately silent. What do you think they thought of that? These Native Americans who, I mean, they had muskets from the fur traders who were in the area, the French who had come down from Canada. They had regular rifles, but when they saw this, a silent rifle was hitting targets at 100 yards away in quick succession. Their thoughts of any kind of raid against Lewis and Clark's camp quickly were dispelled. What Lewis and Clark was doing was showing fire superiority. Well, that's what Psalm 2 is. In Psalm 2, God is giving us a taste of His fire superiority. He is saying to all of us, whether we're kings or presidents or mere citizens, you will not have refuge from the Son, whom I have enthroned on my holy hill. And what we see in verses 10 through 12 is His call to wisdom. Be wise. You don't want to do this. Be wise. You don't want to rebel against Christ. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. In verse 12, we see this. Kiss the Son. Kiss Him. What does that mean? It means to humble yourself before Him, to be subject, a willing subject to the Son of God. As a loyal subject would come up and kiss the signet ring of his king, so too must we come and pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. If you stand opposed to Him, you will find no refuge from Him. But you may, by faith, find refuge in Him. Two things we need to draw from this in conclusion. First is this. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Go to the Father through Jesus the Son. Be subject to Him. By faith, submit to Him. He is the Son of God who has been raised. And if He has been raised, that means He has conquered sin and death on the cross. And therefore, you can have a sure and certain hope in Him, in His refuge. Kiss the Son. The door of the throne of grace is wide open. You can freely go there. You've rebelled against him. You've hated him. You've broken his law. You've chosen self-rule over God's rule. But yet the throne of grace is open for sinners such as you. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And you will have that blessedness, the happiness that is here mentioned, as well as eternal life and joy in him forever. Kiss the Son. Be wise. Be reasonable. Serve him. Fear him. Rejoice with trembling. There is much reason to rejoice in submitting to Christ. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Kiss the Son. But secondly, find comfort. Find comfort in this reeling, out-of-control world. In every worldly threat, there is nothing more than vanity and emptiness. That's what Psalm 2 is telling us. God has shown his fire superiority. His Son is enthroned. His Son will gain the victory. Christian, do not fear, therefore. Do not fear. When it looks like the trajectory of our nation, of our society, is going far beyond the Word of God. Do not fear when the whole world seems to be set against you, against the church, against Christ, and against God. Do not fear. Do not bow a shameful head if the world condemns you for being faithful to God. Do not tremble when they deride you and tell you that the faith that you have in Christ makes you on the wrong side of history. Look, friends, I'm going to be honest with you. You may be outnumbered by kings and rulers and presidents and generals and nations and peoples. But here's our comfort. And I'm pulling this from John Knox. Here's our comfort. A man with God is always in the majority. To be with God and to be with his Christ, friends, is to be on the right side of history. And whatever happens between right now and the closing of this earthly history and the coming of Christ, ultimately it doesn't matter because Christ is coming. And he will heal every wound and he will right every wrong, especially those wrongs brought against him, his Father, and his church. Find comfort. If you are in Christ, you are on the right side of history. As we pray together. Lord, be gracious to us. Humble our hearts before you that we may kiss the Son, that we may have our refuge in him, that we may have full and certain life right now, an eternal life in the life to come. Help us to heed your warnings, O God. Help us to see the terror which will be had by those who oppose you and your anointed. But help us all, Lord, here in the hearing of my voice, to trust in your only begotten Son, your anointed, your Messiah, in whom there is sure refuge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.